The following message is from the 2025 IBCD Summer Institute, Wise Counsel, Applying Ancient Truth to a Modern World.
Well, I've got 7:30, so we'll go ahead and start. It was titled Living with the End in Mind, so as I was coming up here, so a couple people told me, make sure you teach with the end in mind, and I realized, okay, the end is 8:30, so I'll keep that end in mind as we go through this this evening. Let's go ahead and pray as we start here. Father, Lord, we pray as we come together this evening to run through this book, Lord, and pull out some highlights, some application, Father, that you have given us. And I pray that it would be useful to us in our own growth, our own walk, in our own depth of understanding with you. And it would be useful to help others also. I pray that you'd make this a fruitful time. In Jesus' name we pray. I'm Don Roy. I'm the Training Center Director for IBCD. I'll give a commercial too. I'm also with Biblical Counseling Ministries Worldwide. So if you've got a passion for biblical counseling and missions, take a look at bcmworldwide.org, and maybe we're always looking for more teachers as we teach in countries around the world. I've got 10 kids, like Paul back there. I've got one son who was stationed in Fairbanks, Alaska for a while. And Fairbanks, Alaska is just a little south of the Arctic Circle. So in wintertime, they basically have like 6 months of winter. They get 6 months of darkness. So they get, you know, the sun kind of pops over the horizon for about an hour and goes back down. And my son was going to church in February, and his pastor announced, you know, we're starting a series on Ecclesiastes. And they go, really, Pastor? I mean, it's already depressing here because we got 6 months of night. You're talking about in Fairbanks in wintertime. You're gonna teach about Ecclesiastes. You're trying to drive us all to suicide. And I said, no, it's not. It's a happy book. I promise. It's a good book. It's full of all sorts of good stuff. And that's kind of my intro there, is that it's far from being a book of discouragement. The book of Ecclesiastes teaches us how to live our life in light of what I say Paul calls an eternal weight of glory, you know, where he's looking at the other side. So a lot of what we've been talking about is living with, when we say living with the end in mind, living with our death in mind. There's kind of a recurring theme through there as we look at what's really important and what's really what really should be prioritized in our lives. And it's a little different, at least for me. I mean, normally I'm used to taking an issue and say, okay, here's the issue, anxiety, worry, PTS, whatever, and how would we counsel that? And we kind of go through the scriptures on that. So now we're taking a book and we're going to run through it and again, pull some of the highlights from it and see, well, then what applications could we make it with it in terms of counseling? Obviously, we're not going to exegete 11 chapters of a book. So we're going to pick and choose and kind of go over big picture, big themes that are kind of repetitive, I think, as we go through the verse, as we go through the book. And they're repetitive because I think that's the emphasis, some of the big emphases of the book. So, you know, what kind of issues can these apply to? And by the way, these are all on the Dropbox, too, that if you go into notes and use that QR code, the notes are in there. You know, it could be anything from the meaninglessness of life. I'm supervising one lady, or did supervise a lady, going through phase three, and she was counseling a young gal. And one of the things she was struggling with is my job's monotonous. I don't like school, and I'm not finding meaning in the stuff I'm doing. And I think Ecclesiastes can address that kind of issue because it's something that a lot of people can struggle with, you know, that I've got a monotonous, meaningless job or whatever, and I'm looking for meaning in my life. Could be wrong priorities. That's a big theme, I believe, in there, especially, again, with the theme of looking at my death and start my death and kind of work backwards from there. Perhaps either the two extremes of either being lazy or being a workaholic. because workaholic, again, putting my wrong priorities, looking for satisfaction in a created thing instead of the creator. Frustration over our station in life or over our season in life even. So it could be a number of things. So what I'll ask you to do is as I go through it, I'm going to try to throw some application here and there, but it's kind of like, I don't know, I hope, you know, you probably do the same thing in your morning devotions or, you know, reading your own Bible reading. Oftentimes I'll either get convicted or get encouraged by myself, and then I'll say, wow, I could use that, or I wish I had used that, you know, with this last person at council. So hopefully that the Lord will use this time so that you can pull something out that you can say, yes, this can be really useful. General theme that we're going to be going, and again, a little repetitive, but I think, again, that's emphasis. Living in light of your death will help you to live wisely and freely and generously. Because when I live in light of my death, I say, okay, what's really important? What is it, as my wife often says, and she says, is this going to matter in 100 years? You know, what's important here? Is this really going to matter in 100 years? Because we're all going to be on the other side in 100 years. So how do we keep our priorities right? And also, I think a big general theme, it will enable you to relish all the small things in deeply profound ways. Small things of life in deeply profound ways when we see what it is that we should be enjoying and why we should be enjoying them. So again, Ecclesiastes teaches us to live a life backwards, encourages us to take one thing in the future that is certain, our death, and work backward from that point into the details of life from the perspective of the end. So the thing that's certain helps us deal with the things that are uncertain in all of life. And just so you know, a lot of this stuff come from a few sources, but this particular book, Living Life Backwards by David Gibson, is one that I'll be quoting a lot. It's one that that I use. I really enjoyed, pulled a lot of stuff out of it. So again, we're not going to go through verse by verse, but we will start at least in chapter one is a good place to start. He starts out, you know, the words of the preacher. So we'll use the phrase the preacher frequently. So oftentimes we're talking about the author when we say that. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, most, and I've run across a lot of people who say, yes, Ecclesiastes is my favorite book. I've really studied it. A lot of neat stuff in it. And others who say, it's a hopeless book. You know, look at this vanity stuff. But vanity, the word there is the Hebrew word hevel, and it can be translated as breath or breeze. So the real thought there is the shortness of life. The real thought is that it's a mist. It's a vapor. It's just here today and gone tomorrow. It's a puff of wind. It's a bit of smoke. And I think that's a common theme throughout Scripture, because you see, even in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about the grass. Our life is like that. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. James says the same thing in James chapter 1. That again, use that same analogy of the grass. Psalm 39, Psalm 144 all use that vapor. And even James 4:14 uses that, obviously not the Hebrew word, but it uses the idea of mist. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Now, when you're struggling with something, it doesn't feel that way. You know, when you're in your 20s and your 30s and you're dealing with small children and life is becoming overwhelmed, it does not seem like life is a mist. But as we get older, that we see that. You know, I say, my wife and I look at each other and say, man, time accelerates. It just goes by quickly. Matter of fact, on the way over here, I live in the New Orleans area, so I was driving to the airport with my youngest son. It was ironic. I mean, coincidentally, we were both flying out pretty much at the same time in different locations, but I'm driving and I'm going, you know, I'm going to Southern California. I love coming to Southern California. You know, I lived there. I lived in San Diego for 16 years. I said, you know, it's just so congested. So I'm glad I don't live there now because it's so congested. It would have been nice to live there like 50 years ago. And he looked at me and chuckled. He goes, Dad, he says, you did. I go, well, it was 46 years ago, so it was almost. So, my wife and I catch ourselves all the time talking about something that happened just recently, and the kids say, Dad, that was 25 years ago. You know, that was okay. It goes by quickly. So life is short. And in the light of eternity, it is. We all know that intellectually, okay? We're on the earth for, what, 70, 80 years, and then we're with Christ for all of eternity. That's a mist. That's a vapor. And that's how he starts the book, telling us, helping. The meaningfulness of life is elusive. Because as we go through the whole book, he's always looking for, man, this is vanity. This is meaningless. I've tried this, and there's no satisfaction. I've tried this. So Ecclesiastes is a meditation on how life seems to elude our grasp in terms of lasting significance or control. Again, one of the things that I certainly in our own lives and counseling people, we're surprised that we don't have control, or we think we have control. And it helps us realize that we don't have control, and there's a way to live not in fear because I'm not in control, but actually in peace because I know who is in control, and life is simply that way. That's who we are as creatures. As we go through this, we see things don't happen the way they're supposed to happen. You know, people die young, evil people prosper. The world simply doesn't run the way I expect it to or think it should. And sometimes we're counseling people, and we live in a fallen world, but people are still surprised at suffering. They're still surprised when things don't work out normally. And intellectually, you know, yeah, it's fallen, but it's not supposed to happen to me that way. I think verse 3 here in the first chapter is kind of one of the key questions that sets the tone for the whole book. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And the whole book, as we go through it, he talks about his toil or his investigations, and it's like, where is it? Where's the meaning, and where's the lasting significance? I'll say the book is a meditation on what it means to be alive in a world that God made and called good. Okay, he made it and he called good, but because of the fall, it's also gone so very wrong in a catastrophic way. You know, New Orleans, I was there when Katrina hit. You know, Helene, I think, was even worse probably in the Carolinas just a year ago. So things happen terribly. Now, those are big catastrophic events, but still, even through our lives, our seasons of life change, things happen, change in our circumstances, whether it be jobs, location, moves, or whatever. As he goes through here in chapter 1, you know, the sun rises, goes down, the wind blows to south and back to the north, around it goes, streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. Life is repetitive, and it's seasonal, and that's by God's design. There are new things, but there's nothing new we can ever discover to break the repetitive cycle of life and satisfy us. Some of what people search for is something that's novel, something that's new, but when we look at the history of mankind, there's no new things. Even in the bad stuff, you know, sometimes I get all discouraged looking at the news and think the world's crazy, and then I read Romans. Or read Corinthians, and you go, you know, there's nothing new under the sun on the evil side either, you know, whether it's all the craziness that's going on in society or the evil things people do. But the things that we discover are also kind of cyclic, and there's nothing absolutely novel. And we see that in verses 9 through 11. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. So again, there's nothing new, and that can be presented as something that is vanity, if you will, something that vanishes. But it's a matter of that's just the way our world is, and as created beings, that's the world in which we live. And a lot of the book helps us see as the rhythms of the world here. They point to what it means to be a part of the created order as a finite human being. A lot of the book, we see our finiteness in this. And we see, as a result, we see God's omnipotence and God's sovereignty overall. But it helps us see and accept our finiteness. And, you know, in whatever your counseling situation, oftentimes that's needed. I've got... I've 10 children, 3 of them are unbelievers. And, you know, we look back and say, you know, I thought I could control their salvation, right? You know, it wasn't until afterwards that I came face to face. Okay, Lord, I guess do I believe that you are sovereign in salvation? Yeah, you know, I mean, theologically I did, but now it's in my face. And yeah, so there's that, and there's other things too that we plan and we purpose, but they work out differently. So I say, okay, God, I am finite, living in a world that you created, and you run all the rhythms of the world. As we're going on through kind of chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through all of chapter 2, kind of big picture there, theme of finding satisfaction, you know, looking for satisfaction in different things, even in wisdom. Because you would think, well, I want to gain wisdom, and certainly we want to gain wisdom, but even that has its limits as human beings, okay? God's limit, God's wisdom is limitless, but we are finite. So we're finite beings trying to understand an infinite creator. verse 18 in chapter 1, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The more you know, the more you know that you don't know, right? And even in our wisdom, we seek wisdom, and we're going to say this kind of repetitively too. Wisdom is a good thing. We do seek it, but we're limited. We're finite. Kind of my favorite comforting verse on that is Deuteronomy 29:29. You know, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed to us belong to us and our children forever, that we may do the words of this law. So there's stuff we don't understand, a lot of stuff we don't understand, but we can gain the wisdom from what God has revealed to us. What he has revealed to us is accurate, and it's something that we can obey and understand correctly, but it's not exhaustive. I connected just this last week, interestingly, speaking of years gone by, a guy I had been in the Navy with 45 years ago, and through some circumstances, he wound up reaching out, and we wound up talking, and he was a stark pagan 45 years ago, but thankfully, he says he now believes that Jesus died for his sins, has some other beliefs that we need to talk about, but one of the things he's struggling with, problem of evil, you know, well, what about all the, you know, the three-year-old kids that live their life and going to St. Jude Hospital and have all the tumors and they die after living a miserable life? I go, Peter, Deuteronomy 29:29, man, you know, and quote that. I don't know. There's things that we don't know, but what we do know is accurate about who God is. And with those limits and with the things that we can't understand, a good understanding or a good perspective is simply realizing that this is not our home. That's why we can't understand everything. That's why so much is mysterious. Paul in Philippians 3:20, you know, that we're citizens of heaven. We're not citizens of here. So we have a real sense of not belonging here. We have a real sense that we belong somewhere else, and that's part of the frustration in the world that we live. So pursuing wisdom, pursuing pleasure, pursuing work, and all in this section here, pursuing possessions as well, are often the bubbles that we live in. And in the way Gibson writes it is to insulate ourselves from reality, because we look for real meaning in our jobs and in our possessions. And that's what the preacher here talks about. Man, I built all this stuff. I studied all this stuff. But there's no satisfaction in it. Man, I just, there's never quite enough in there. So when we look at our death, again, as Gibson puts it, death stalks both the wise and the foolish. Because in this section here, he talks about, well, the wise and the foolish come to the same end. It's almost like he's saying, what good is it to be wise because the wise and the foolish come to the same end? Well, we'll talk in a minute. There is goodness and wisdom in pursuing that. But it's even that's not the final end, because we don't know everything. Do what they will with their lives and do it differently. In time, they will be indistinguishable. What happens to the fool also happens to the wise. Every material thing we build or gain, as he says in this section, will go to someone else. But again, the point is not that we don't want to seek wisdom. We do want to seek wisdom. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But the point is the brevity of life and finding what's truly meaningful. So even the wise doesn't find satisfaction in how much wisdom he gains and how much knowledge he gains, but the brevity of life helps us discover what is truly meaningful. We can enjoy life now, but true satisfaction comes from things that have eternal meaning. Go back to my wife's question all the time, you know, what's this going to matter in 100 years? Is this something that's worth spending our time on? Is this something that's worth focusing on? Oftentimes, people in counseling can be looking for the perfect job, looking for the perfect home, look, perfection within their home, perfection within my family. I'm looking for something because that's where I find meaning. I find meaning in my family, so my family should all be in complete order. And when that doesn't happen that way, I'm just completely upended. Or I've got the perfect job and now I lose that. I'm completely unended because that was my satisfaction. Or the things that I pursue. Perhaps I had the hurricane and we lost our house and all our possessions. We're all upended if that's what our satisfaction was truly in. Considering death can radically enable us to enjoy life, because now we see what's critical, what's important, and how it is that we can enjoy that. In chapter 2, kind of 1 through 11, satisfaction does not come from created things. Again, the preacher talking about what he built, what he gained wisdom on. So looking at our death changes us from people who want to control life for gain into people who find deep joy in receiving life as a gift. And that little line there, receiving life as a gift and the things from life, I think is a recurring theme in the book, because we're going to talk about what we receive, how life is a gift, and the things that we have are all gifts from the Lord. And the gift of God doesn't make what might feel meaningless go away, but the gift of God makes this vanity enjoyable. And what I mean by that, it can be like the woman who was completely dissatisfied with her job. Now, understanding this doesn't make the job fun all of a sudden, but it still puts some meaning in it. It's like, well, God has put me in this job and has allowed me to have it. So now it provides me with food and clothing that I can enjoy, or provides me with whatever. So there's meaning in that. And even the fact that I have a job that I don't care for, that in itself is a gift from God, because now I'm looking for other things. He's still my provider in that sense. So it's a way of understanding that if I'm focused on the meaningful job, I'm going to be super frustrated. It doesn't mean I can't look for another job, absolutely. But if that's my source of satisfaction and joy, I'm going to be lost. But if I see what I do have as a gift from God and the relationships and those kind of things as the true meaning, then my focus will make it so that I can enjoy even the mundane things, because I see what they bring me and I see how they come from God. So the main message: life in God's world is a gift, not gain. The gift of God does not... Oh, I'm sorry, I just said that. If we look at verse 24 here in chapter 2, this is something we're going to see repeatedly in the book. There's nothing better for a person that he should enjoy, eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. So Gibson, the way he puts it is that some say eat, drink, and be merry because that's all there is. But the preacher says eat, drink, and be merry because that's what there is. This is what God has given us. I call this one of the simple things of the book, is that the simple things is that God has given us life to eat, drink, and be merry, in the sense that we have our relationships, dinner around the family table, dinner fellowship around with others, that the eat, drink, and be merry is something that God has given us, and that's where we should find some satisfaction. That's the enjoyment that he has given in the simple things of life, because those are the gifts from him. Again, Gibson writes, when we accept in a deep way that we're going to die and that life is short, That reality can stop us from expecting too much from all the good things we pursue. So we pursue the success, we pursue the things, or even the perfect family or the perfect whatever. If we understand that life is short and that's given us a gift from God, then we'll focus really on what He's given us to enjoy and to be faithful with. So I can, you know, enjoy all of my children in the relationships that we have, even though some of them are not believers, because I can rest and say, well, God, You are sovereign. I still pray desperately for them, but God, I can be at peace because I know God is sovereign in that. And gives the rights. What if our work was never intended to make us successful, but simply to make us faithful and generous? With the unsatisfying job, I'm simply to be faithful in where God has put me, in my home, as a husband, as a father, in my employment, in my church, or whatever. So I may not have complete satisfaction in any of those arenas, but I can have peace and satisfaction in that I know I'm being faithful to where God has placed me and in what He has given me. God is the one who gives enjoyment. We see that in verse 25. Even that enjoyment of life comes from God, and He's the one who gives us the enjoyment and gives us the satisfaction. So here the preacher is helping us live in right relationship with God and with our neighbor. These two things, the right relationship with God and our neighbor, from that flow all the happiness in life we'll ever need. For it is there that we see ourselves truly are as dependent creatures made for the relationship with our Creator. We're dependent creatures. Now, one of the things, Matthew chapter 6, 25 to 33 is a place I go to a lot. That's where, you know, Jesus says, look at the birds of the field. You know, doesn't God provide for them? You know, why are you worried? So obviously it's a good one for anxiety, but even just realizing that we are just as dependent upon God for our life as the birds are, as all the animals are. So we tend to think that my work and my toil is what's going to gain it. And He obviously does call us to work and to toil, but any of that success, even finding a job, is from Him. Now we work to advance, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. That's part of what He has given us in life. But the peace comes from realizing God being in control, and in the seasons and in the uncertainties, He is the one who is certain. We've got a saying in our family. It's just, we say, look, DV, you know, Deo Volente, God's will. So, you know, I've got the sons apply for different things and, you know, apply for that. I didn't get it. Hey, DV, you know, I would have gotten if God wanted me to get it. Or I wound up going here instead of there. So there's so many things that we try to do. And whether or not we succeed, we say, DV, you know, I'll get it if God wants me to have it, and I won't get it if He doesn't. So there's great peace in that, that we can still enjoy what we do have, realizing this is from God, whether we get it or not. As we jump into chapter 3, is the famous, you know, time for everything chapter, time to be born, time to die, time to plant, pluck up and planted, and on and on. And part of the theme we can see in that time for everything is we are not in control, and we are bound by time. But God is in control, and He is not bound by time. And that contrast, I think, is highlighted here, and it's important for us to grasp that there's times, again, we went through Hurricane Katrina, so we had 6 months of cleanup, you know, cutting trees and hauling stuff out and mucking out neighbors' houses and those kind of things. And that was the time. Okay, that was the time for weeping. It was time for that kind of working, time for recovery. And that was completely out of our control. But as we reacted, if you will, to those circumstances, that's the season that we were in at that time. We have seasons of life, and each has its meaning in its time. And in those seasons of life, sometimes, people are sometimes frustrated with that, especially if, you know, again, we had 10 kids, so we had a season of life where we had lots of little children, and that was our focus. That was other things that we probably would have wanted to do, but you know what? That was for later on. That now's the time for changing diapers and you know, going to the grocery store and or when they were teens, it was time for going to the grocery store three times a week because they were eating stuff. We had a girl, four boys, four girls, and a boy. So we had four teenage boys at once. And I worked on the air station, and there was a commissary there. So every day I'd call my wife up and say, hey, you know, I'm going to get something on the way home. So she'd give me the grocery list. So I'd usually go like every other day, and I would get 4 gallons of milk every other day. And the ladies at the commissary got to know me. So one time I actually went like 2 days in a row. So the second day we didn't need milk. And so I'm going to check out, and she's looking at me, she goes, where's the milk? I go, well, I was here yesterday. So there's a season. In that case, the season of feeding young men with hollow legs. But we have seasons in life that we need to focus on different things, and it may be stuff that, you know, I would really like to do. I would really like to go to school. I'd really like to do this. But you know what? Now is the time to focus on my family. And in all these things, too, you know, a time to weep when tragedy happens. And that's not in our control, but it's the time. You know, that's valuable to spend time doing that in that season. So there, as we see these seasons over which we do not have control, we can see there's an appropriate way to respond to those times, appropriate way to love our neighbor and to honor God within each and every one of those times. So we make real, responsible, meaningful decisions every single day. But in reality, we know that the seasons of life are almost completely out of our hands. But thankfully, they're in God's hands. And because they're in God's hands, as we seek to live in those circumstances in a way that we can glorify God, love our neighbor, then we grow. We grow spiritually. And in those seasons, I often say we simply need to look to see what God has for us to do today. I love Ephesians 2:10. You know, God has prepared good works for us before and that we should walk it. So what's that we should walk in them. So what's the good work you got right now? You know, again, good work might be raising my babies. A good work might be now, okay, now I get to go to school. A good, now I teach or whatever. But I believe that the Ephesians 2:10 doesn't necessarily point to some grand work, you know, where I'm going to start some huge ministry. It's just, what does God have for me today? So there's good works that he has for me today. And I go Matthew 6:33-34 too, where you know, that we are to seek the kingdom of God first, and all these things will be added unto you. So first of all, you know, when I seek first the kingdom of God, what does that mean? Well, I'll say, well, depending on my season of life, it may just be loving my wife and raising my kids. It may just simply be being a good steward of something else, but it's simply honoring and glorifying God in the circumstances in which he has put me, and he's going to fulfill all the necessary needs, all the physical needs that we need. As we go through this here in chapter 3, we get down to verses 12 and 13, and here's where I think it's one of the repetitions of the book, because this is like in chapter 2, verses 24 to 25, I perceive there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So it goes back to the eat, drink, take pleasure in his toil. The simple things. God has given us life. And where do we eat and drink? We drink, we do that in communion, if you will. We do that, and I don't mean the sacrament. I mean, we do that in family. We do that with friends. We do that in fellowship. That it's a matter of loving one another in those things. Some of the preacher's frustrations, too, again, are, you know, how the evil people succeed sometimes. And again, the good die young, if you will, or, you know, different things happen that are out of order and even injustice. So in this book, I think we learn to understand that seasons and justice belong to God, who has the eternal and universal perspective. So he's got the eternal perspective. So I may see evil in the world. I may see evil people, but kind of like Psalm, you know, 73, you know, God's in control and ultimate justice will occur. So I can just concern myself with what God has placed me in with my season of life and what he has for me. We learn to understand that seasons and justice belong to God. Satisfaction lodges in my heart when I accept the boundaries of my creaturely existence and accept the seasons of my life as coming from his good and wise hand. So again, this is a quote from the Gibson book, but the boundaries of my creaturely existence and acceptance of seasons in my life. So all these seasons in here, he's talking about, again, they're not in control, in my control. So when they do come about, I realize this season is from God. And how can I be faithful to him and love his children in this particular season of life? And it's going to be different as I proceed through life. And again, my wife talked about it all the time. She turned 70 here just a few weeks ago. And I say I'm still in my last year of youth. I turned 69 here, so I've got a year to tease her, although I do that very judiciously. But we talk frequently about the differences in our life now between what they were and even, you know, what they're going to look like in the near future. Again, a Gibson quote, so embrace life for what it is rather than what you'd like it to be. And that's the frustration oftentimes that people come for counseling, whether it's anxiety, whether it's worry, whether it's frustration. It's just, this is not how I want life to be. But this is what God has given us. So embrace life for what it is rather than what you'd like it to be. Live it before God with reverence and obedience. So if I realize, DV, this is what God has for me, I can reverently say, okay, God, this is what you have placed for me. Now, I think this entwines with all the suffering passages. You know, I tell people, you make sure you have a good theology of suffering, you know, the James 1, the Romans 5, the 1 Peter, because I embrace everything. God is sovereign over my life. Now, he is sovereign, he is good, and he is wise. Now, put all those things together to realize that in the seasons of life, whether I like them or not, these are designed by God. And I think the scripture teaches us that they're designed very specifically and very personally for us. It's the Romans 8, 28, 29. You know, everything happens that we conform to the image of his son. So again, live it with reverence and obedience. This is the pathway to joy, even though as you walk it, there will be mystery and pain. Again, the suffering passages, but always going back to God's sovereignty, goodness, and wisdom. As we go to chapter 4, kind of a theme of relationships in there. Now, at first, he's talking about how there's envy and how we try to achieve things, achieve contentment through getting other things. All toil and skill and work come from man's envy of his neighbor. So sometimes we want more. So envy, and I would even add sometimes insecurity that we're getting, because I don't believe Matthew chapter 6. I believe that I've got to have my security from my work. But certainly envy is what the scripture here says. So people normally think that to achieve contentment, you have to attain whatever it is that you desire. Our possessions need to be raised up to the level of our desire. But Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs said, but the Christian has another way to contentment. He can bring his desires down to his possessions. In verse 6 there, he says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. So if my focus is quietness in my relationships, and that's the real purpose of my work isn't to obtain things, but to support my family, support our life, so that we can then enjoy one another in relationship. Verses 9 through 12 is the two are better than one passage where it starts with that. That's a great kind of friendship passage, if you will. Labor oftentimes comes from envy, but joy and satisfaction comes from relationship. And I think verses 9 to 12 kind of talk about that, where two are better than one. So friends coordinate energy. This comes from another book. Friends coordinate energies to accomplish common goals. Two are better than one. The Puritans were big on having a friendship and having a friend that's a real, for lack of a better phrase, a bosom friend, you know, someone that you're really sharing life with, someone that you're committed to and say, look, I want to grow in spiritual maturity with you and I. Let's the two of us work on this together so we can accomplish this common goal. Friends hold each other accountable. Again, the scripture, if one falls, the other picks them up. I think that can certainly be spiritually, if one is sinning, the other one picks them up. But also, friends, encourage each other to godliness and pray for one another, having the importance of friendship there. So if someone is frustrated and they're on their own, that linking them up with someone, and in counseling, it doesn't always have to be you. You know, with a number of people I've counseled, said, okay, let's find someone with whom you can walk, if you will, side by side, do this Ecclesiastes 9 through or 12 thing, that you can walk with one another, you can hold each other accountable, you study a book together, you do something, but you're growing spiritually together. Let's see. Chapters 5 and 6, very quickly on that one, I kind of lumped those together with devoted to God. And there he's talking about, you know, our lowercase gods, if you will, wealth, success, achievement, or advancement. Talk about trampling others, you know, again, doing this via envy and not paying attention to other people, where our relationship with the loving God, our devotion to him, commands love of him and of my neighbor. In those passages too, we talk about vanity of wealth and honor. In verse 19 of chapter 5, it's that theme. I call it the drumbeat of where real satisfaction comes from. He says this in chapter 2, he says this in chapter 3, and now in verse 19 in chapter 5, everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. So God has given gifts and possessions at whatever level. I mean, one of the most satisfied, content people I knew was a pastor I had once who lived in a mobile home with his three kids, and they lived on the church property, like I say, in a mobile home. They were happy as clams, and had people over their little house, and were hospitable, and the kids were wonderful, and it was just a happy place. So it wasn't a matter of possessions, but here's what God has given us, here's what he's provided, and we will enjoy the possessions, and the way we enjoy them is by being hospitable and by having fellowship and by enjoying one another and eat, drink, and be merry, if you will, together in fellowship. Seeing our lot as the gift from God. Chapter 7, I call that the limitations of life. Because again, one of the themes of wisdom in particular, contrasting wisdom and folly. In verse 23 here, we see we need to live wisely in God's world in the midst of all the brokenness. And part of living wisely is in learning to live with the limitations of wisdom itself. Again, I kind of said that earlier, that we do want to grow wise. But if we look at, I think Job 28, has an interesting passage on wisdom, you know, him trying to seek wisdom and all these horrible things that have happened. Job 28, starting at verse 20, he says, "From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, 'We have heard a rumor of it with our ears.' God understands the way to it, and he knows his place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out, and he said to man, 'Behold, fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding.'" So our wisdom kind of points back to Deuteronomy 29:29, is that we know what he has revealed to us, and fear of the Lord is wisdom. Walking in the commands that he has given us is the wisdom, and we're not going to understand much of what happens in the world. And I think that's part of what the preacher's going, man, get wisdom, but it's still vanity in much of it. You can learn to love the fact that we have this limitation. And in having the limitations, Paul talked about this in one of his, I think the first session, you know, learning the attributes of God. I think one of the best things we can do in counseling is learning the attributes of God. One of the best books I've ever read is Stephen Charnock's The Existence and Attributes of God. It's like this 1,100 page tome, or maybe it's longer than that. But I took like 18 months to read it, because I would read like 10 pages at a time and chew on it. And he'll spend like, 150 pages talking about God's goodness and in God's wisdom and in God's, and when you understand God, then my limitation is, hallelujah, I'm glad for my limitations. God, you are infinite, but I know, I understand your goodness. I understand your love and your graciousness all the more. And there's so much peace in that. And I can accept my limitations with great peace. Two parts of the chapter in chapter 7. First, we need to realize that as we go through life, death is holding an invitation to us. Again, always looking with the end in mind there. It teaches us what's truly important. He starts out, a good name is better than precious ointment. But then he says, a day of death than the day of birth, because the day of death is teaching us how it is to live our life. But the important thing there is the good name, the good character, the friendships, realizing what's important. And in verse 2-5, when life ends or is about to end, everything comes into focus. I remember reading, it's probably like, no kidding, 50 years ago, reading a Time magazine, there was a little opinion thing in the back, just this one article, but it really stuck with me, because the guy said, if I was king, I would make everyone go to a funeral at least once a year. And it says, now it may seem morbid, he says, but the reason is that I just went to a funeral, and there was this guy who was he was a super successful businessman. He was very wealthy, had started many businesses, and it all succeeded, and it was wonderful. He says, at his funeral, nobody talked about that. They talked about what a wonderful husband he was, what a wonderful father he was, and a brother. So they never said a word about his business success, even though that was huge. And that was the lesson there. I think here, I like the way that Gibson puts it here. He says, a coffin preaches better than a cot. That the coffin preaches, here's what was important to everybody who's here at the funeral. Okay. Now, fortunately for him, or gratefully, he actually had that priority, obviously, of being a loving father, husband, and everything else. But when we see the end, what's important comes into focus. The things that don't really matter, but which we gave so much time to, now seem so empty and pointless when we're looking at death. The lives we touched, and the generosity we showed, and the love we gave or received now means so much more. A coffin is better. Coffin preaches better than a cot. And again, he writes, the message of Ecclesiastes is an invitation to be a person who realizes that living a good life means preparing to die a good death. So at my death, it's not so much what do I want to be known for, it's what do I want to have been, okay, for real. My father was a very, very loving, joyful guy. He was a simple guy, sixth grade education, was a truck driver. When he died, he had a mobile home and a car. But was the most joyful man. My kids remember him, like, they just loved being with him, because he was so loving and kind and so interested in you. And he was in the Marine Corps for 2 years, so he's actually buried in the Riverside, Veterans Cemetery there. And they offer the headstone, but they give you, I forget what the limit is. It's like you've got 6 words, okay? So choose them carefully what you want on there. So it actually, my sister came up with it, and she said, she just put on there, lover of God and family. Yeah, I think I want that on mine too. Yeah, and that was accurate, and I think that showed his priorities. And again, that's, I said, yeah, I'm going to be in a veteran cemetery too, so I think I'll put that on mine also. But that death keeps it in focus. Second, in this chapter, as we go through life, we need to realize that wisdom is good. Okay, now we do seek wisdom. Book of Proverbs is all about that, right? We're going to hear that this weekend. We want to seek wisdom. It's sensible, it's upright, it's often beautiful. But again, God has limited our grasp. An interesting take on verse 10 here. Say not, why were the former times better than these? for it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Interesting take. Gibson's got a good take on that, I think, because it's nostalgia. You know, why were the good old days? Oh, man, I wish it was good old days. When I was a kid, I just, you know, we took off and came back when it was dark. There was no danger. There was nothing bad happened. But I like Gibson's take. Says, when we get nostalgic, we're often blind to the good things of the present. And I would say we're often blind to God's presence in the present and ignorant of the evil of the past. So maybe simply we're ignorant of some of the evil of the past. But when we're wishing it was back in the old days, we're kind of ignoring what God is doing now. He's doing something today. He's active today. I like the way Piper puts it. God's always doing 10,000 things at any moment, and we might be aware of three of them. But he is the one who's ruling everything, and it's exciting when we think, hey, God is running the universe. You know, there's no maverick molecule, as Sproul used to say. So living in this time for his glory is a good and wonderful thing. But what the nostalgia should do is point us forward. That really what we're thinking is, wow, I can't wait for the new heaven and new earth. I can't wait to be with Christ in that new heaven and new earth. That's really what I'm longing for, as opposed to what I think were the good old days. So again, we want to gain wisdom. In verses 11 to 13, that's where he gets into wisdom. It's all good. Good. We need to have wisdom about money, about, you know, when to be angry. And he talks about some of the good aspects of wisdom here. But we also have to realize our limitations and trust God for his guidance and provision. And part of the limitations for our wisdom, again, a comfort verse for me is Proverbs 16:9, where, you know, man plans his way, but God directs his steps. And we seek wisdom and we act upon wisdom, but it's a comfort verse because, I mean, I remember we had probably 8 or so years ago, we thought I was gonna, we had an opportunity to move to another town. There was a ministry opportunity there. And it's like, you know, I really want to go there. I really want to do that. And it was, I mean, we're retired. We're moving on our own. We had a nice house. So we said, yeah, well, let's do that. So how do you seek wisdom? You know, you pray for wisdom, right? James 1:5. You seek counsel. So we prayed. And God, Proverbs 16:9, I think, saved us, if you will, because I decided that's what I wanted to do. We even put an offer on a house up in that town. And kind of a declining market. And I remember talking to the realtor. She was begging the guy to take this offer because this is a good offer. No, absolutely refused. So we offered a little bit more, like 4 or 5 months later. Nope. And then in the meantime, got some counsel, some other things changed. We said, you know, it's probably not a good idea for us to move. Let's just stay put where we are. Looking back, you know, from the past 8 years, it's like, boy, God, thank you so much. And by the way, the guy finally sold that house about 2 years later for much less than we offered him. But that was God. You know, God directed our steps. That we prayed for his protection. And I was determined it's where we want to go. But God did. So all that to say that we want to gain wisdom, but we trust God for his guidance. Proverbs 16:9, in the way that he gives us wisdom. Chapter 9. Now, kind of jumping over here. We're going to skip over chapter 8. But chapter 9. In verses 7 to 10. To me, it's kind of a summary of the book of Ecclesiastes in a lot of ways, and a repetition of chapter 2, of chapter 3, of chapter 5. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always with white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. Short life, right, missed, that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil in which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So again, it's that what has God put in front of us now, that's what we put our hand to, and that's what we seek to enjoy. The life you have today comes from God's hand as a gift. You have it for a short while, and one day it'll be taken back. Let's see. In verses 11 through 25, we tend to live life as if one thing that's certain will never come. Okay, that's death. We tend to live life that death isn't ever going to come, so we keep accumulating, we keep chasing things. The many things that are certain. In other words, situations arise, circumstances change, unforeseen events occur. And in the enjoyment of what God has given us, I think this arises from the theme in there. Anyone who loves understands that what we love when we give is the pleasure and joy of the other person. So when God gives us something, I believe it gives him enjoyment when we enjoy them, okay? We do Christmas big at our house, okay? It's getting a little bit less, but, you know, because not everybody's coming home. But, you know, we have all 10 kids home, and now we have 19 grandkids, and sometimes, you know, they're in and out, what there. So because my wife loves Christmas. She shops all year long, but she's more excited about Christmas than any of the kids, I think even the grandkids, because she's the one that buys everything, and women don't hate on me. She even says, here, you got this for me for Christmas. You have to wrap it. Okay, thanks. So I'm horrible about that. She does all the shopping. But on Christmas Day, we can't get her to open one of her presents because she's always excited about watching someone else. You know, here, open your present. Well, I will. As soon as Rachel opens hers, I want to see. Because she gets excited over the reaction because it was a thoughtful gift. So as someone who loves another, the gift that you give them, what you get joy from is seeing their joy in the gift. And I believe it's God. You know, he gives us stuff. He gives us food, and when we appreciate little things, I mean, often, you know, I eat fruit, and I'll say, God, you're so creative. I mean, there's apples, and there's oranges, and there's raspberries, and blueberries, and blackberries. I love them all, and you gave us the taste buds to enjoy them. And I think when we praise God and we thank him for all the little things in life, and you've given me, you know, kids and a wife, and I live in a house, and, you know, all this stuff, that when we go to him in gratitude and enjoy the things that he has given us. Zephaniah 3, you know, he says he sings over us. I believe that gives God joy when we appreciate what he has given us and we enjoy the things that he has given us. But I think it's a big theme of this. That's why that what I call the drumbeat in each four chapters, he talks about enjoying the food, enjoying the little things that he gives us. So the preacher says that God is just like that, taking pleasure in the joy of the other person. He gives us gifts. It's a sign of his pleasure in us. When we enjoy his gifts, we're experiencing his favor. The only right way to respond to God's good gift and his pleasures in giving us the good gifts of food, wine, and family is to go and enjoy them. So enjoy the gifts that gives God pleasure when we are grateful and enjoy them in that way. Let's see. I kind of rushed through chapter 11, going with the end in mind here. Uncertainties of life are meant to have a shaping influence on the certainties. There's all sorts of uncertainties in life. I think that goes the theme we've been talking about with the seasons and everything. But the certainty of life is God and our death and what's going to happen after death. So doing what is important and meaningful now. Let's see. And realizing there's so many things that only God knows how to do. You know, Job 38, you know, where were you when I did this? God is the creator. So we rest in the fact that he is God and we are not. let's see. A life fully lived is a life receiving the reward of today as a gift that you don't deserve and one that God has given you to enjoy. So conclusion, you know, the coming failing of my body should inform the present working of my body, okay? I'm going to die, so what am I going to do today that's meaningful for all of eternity? My certain death must invigorate my current life. And it's precisely in enjoying the world that God has made that we show that we've grasped the goodness of God. We've grasped his goodness when we enjoy the things that he has given us. As a way of looking at the world, it sees God's goodness gifted to us, and it causes us to live with constant gratitude and wonder at his daily provision. I live with the end in mind, so we kept it. All right, so let me pray for us before we go. Father, I do thank you for this time and this whole day, Lord. I thank you for the pre-conference and the beginning of the main conference here. I pray that as we go, as you give everyone here a good rest, that they would be able to enjoy and savor the things that they heard and learned today, and that would come back again ready and eager for the fellowship and the time of learning. In Jesus' name we pray.
Copyright 2025 IBCD. All rights reserved. More resources are available at ibcd.org.